So we pray that God will speak through his word, speak through all that we think and say, that it might all be to your glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In his commentary on the Gospel according to John, the New Testament theologian Raymond Brown sees the Gospel divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 11, the Book of Signs, seven of them, beginning with water into wine and ending with the raising of Lazarus. The second part he calls the Book of Glory, beginning with the passage we read this morning and ending with the crucifixion. The words of the American Civil War song, "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory," sum this up. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigured you and me. And he died to make men holy. Let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. God's truth is marching on. Well, it's marching on for us too. We're moving towards the end of Lent and the start of Passiontide, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Day. And we recognize that there is a time for doubting, a time for waiting, and a time to embrace the goodness of God. It is a time for celebrating who Jesus is, but of course it's also a sad time as we remember the pain of crucifixion, followed by the joy and perplexity of Easter and an empty tomb. Greeks come to worship during the Jewish festival, and Jesus recognizes that the time has arrived for him to be glorified. But not in the praise of Palm Sunday, but in the cruel death of Good Friday. Unless a grain of seed falls to the ground and dies, there is no crop. When I am lifted up, when I die through crucifixion, I will draw all people to myself. The agricultural illustration is clear. But how will Christ's crucifixion produce an abundant crop? We remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed that falls on fertile ground. The receptive hearts of those who will invite Jesus to share and guide their lives. Jeremiah looks to a new covenant in which God's truth will live in our hearts and our minds, and we will be God's people, and he will be our God. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So we had Jeremiah's new covenant. The word of God in our hearts and our minds, not in a book or on the lips of a preacher. Everyone will know. No teaching will be required. The old covenant had taken on a new lease of life in Jeremiah's day, when the lost book was rediscovered in the temple and put into practice by Judah's king, Josiah, and his officials. Yet this reformation did not last. The law made nothing perfect, for the response was skin deep and died with the death of Josiah. Josiah, having totally reformed the worship of Judah with all its pagan altars and pagan priests removed, he died in the Battle of Carchemish against the Egyptians. His successor returned to pagan worship alongside any worship of God. So Jeremiah looks to the future and speaks of a covenant that would be heart deep and everlasting. As with all covenants, This comes from the initiative of God, not by our will, not by our activity. And the relationship that it would establish was summed up in the words, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." The illustration of marriage is used again here. "Though I was their husband, the people broke the Sinai covenant described in the book Discovered and put into practice by Josiah." Once again, Israel is painted as the adulterous bride. Marriage can either be an uneasy yoke or it can be a love match. But God will ensure that it is a love match for us through his grace, a love of his will, a one-to-one relationship with each one of us, and a full forgiveness of all that is past. This would be fulfilled when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant through his death on the cross and his indwelling relationship with those who invited him to share their lives. This is God's glory. But there is a doubting, and there is a waiting, and there is a time to experience God's goodness. So the Greeks appear. Jesus says, unless a seed falls to the ground, if it dies, it produces more seeds. So Jesus says to his followers that those who love life will lose it. And those who lose their life, like him, in this world, will keep it for eternal life. We are called to follow, to serve, and to bear fruit. Jesus explains that his death will mark the judgment of the earth, and when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Now, this passage follows the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is where the account of the cleansing of the temple is to be found. The synoptic writers note Jesus quoting, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." The Jewish children of God were to be a blessing to the nations. But after the exile in Babylon, their religious practice was of a national and racial restrictiveness. This passage in John's account of the gospel, telling of the approach of the Greeks, is in the same place as the cleansing of the temple after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. John is underlying the essentially universal character of a faith in Christ, but also asserts that this universal nature, which Judaism had lost, could only be restored with his death and resurrection. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. We can assume that this incident took place in the temple precincts, the court of the Gentiles, because that was the only place that the Greeks could go. This is where the Greeks come to worship on the feast of Passover. And they approach Jesus through Philip and Andrew, the two disciples that have Greek names. And Jesus' response is to demonstrate that for Jews and Gentiles alike, the new covenant is only realized through the cross. This encounter with the Greeks marks the beginning of the transition to the universal nature of the Christian faith, the universal nature of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is what it will achieve. It will achieve the glory of God. For us too, we must die to self and sin and rise to new life in Christ, and through our witness bring others into the life-saving, life-fulfilling life in resurrection, in relationship with Christ, crucified and resurrected. And this too is God's glory, when our lives witness to others. Here John explores the nature of Jesus' passion. He observes that Jesus is active in the passion all the way through. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The crucifixion is glorification, glorification of Christ. The passion is the action where the new covenant is sealed and eternal life is being opened for all people. Life is being given for death. The life of the new Israel is being given in the person of Christ, who is exalted through the cross. While Jesus is among them, there is light, but soon he will be lifted up, and the light will be gone, and the world will be left in darkness. To find the light of life, they must each follow Jesus and walk in the light. A new covenant relationship through the cross and resurrection. John takes us through the agony reminiscent of Gethsemane, now is my soul troubled, to the glory of the crucifixion and the resurrection light and life beyond the death of Christ. The future for Jesus' disciples depends on their response to him in belief and discipleship. There is a time of doubting. There's a time of waiting, and there is a time of embracing the goodness of God. I concluded my book, Emmaus, with a year-long conversation with Bob Morris, a Baptist minister who was dying of a brain tumor. We had this conversation weekly by email. It was part of our continuing friendship. At the beginning of 2019, Bob wrote about a book that he had found helpful, a book by Craig Groeschel called Hope in the Dark. Groeschel bases his book on the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. It's composed of three short chapters. In the first chapter, Habakkuk is doubting. In the second, he is waiting. And in the third, he is embracing the goodness of God. And Bob reflected, you cannot have chapter 3 type faith until you've had chapter 1 type of question and a chapter 2 type of waiting. This is because God can do more in your spiritual valley than he can do on your mountaintop experience. Well, he says, I've definitely had a chapter 1 type of question. What's this all about, God? What's this tumor? What's this radiography? What's this chemotherapy? What is it all about, God? What are you doing? I've definitely had some chapter 2 waiting. And I'm still in that position, really, as I continue to undergo chemotherapy in the weeks to come. I am hopeful, though, for some more chapter 3 type of faith. I say more because I haven't lost my faith through this, but I've realized that there's more to come with God. And that is an exciting prospect, embracing the goodness of God. I have walked with God through enough yesterdays to trust him with all my tomorrows. And Bob finishes his email with a direct quote from Groeschel. You can have hope in the dark, because as you grow to know God, he will reveal even more of his love, his faithfulness, and his grace. And over time, you will realize, believe, and embrace that even when life is difficult, God is still good. Well, Bob went to be with his Lord. 7 months after writing this. And you can read the whole story in my book if you want to. And in his daily meditation on the 20th of February this year, the Jesuit Richard Rohr wrote this: "Those who have trusted their lives to Christ find a much bigger world of endurance, meaning, hope, self-esteem, deeper and true desire, and most especially, a bottomless pool of love, both within them and without. Their treasure hunt is over. They are home, and home free. This deep transformation isn't achieved by magic, or miracles, or priestcraft, but by a vital spiritual experience that is available to every one of us. It leads to an emotional sobriety, an immense freedom, a natural compassion, and a sense of divine union that is the deepest and most universal meaning of that much used word, salvation. Beyond the doubting and beyond the waiting, I know that my friend Bob Morris knew this. May we each know and share this salvation peace that comes through our faith in Christ. And this is God's glory in us."